Thanks, Ephraim. You will notice that it is the same Bible reading as last time, and that's really because today's sermon is really intrinsically linked to last week's one. So if you haven't had a chance to, if you weren't here or you haven't had a chance to watch last week's one on ritual purity, do take the time to have a look at that last week as well, because it is vitally important. Let me pray, and then we can look at today's passage. Father, we just thank you for your work that is indeed working here or around Sydney, Australia, around the world, to many people who do indeed need your salvation. We pray that as we consider our own relationship with you today, help us to see how we may be living in your holiness, that how we may follow in your footsteps to be more like you. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Now, if you have been with us for the last, few weeks, you've noticed that you'll hopefully remember how the pivotal role that Leviticus plays in the Torah, how it forms that central pillar that holds the entire five, Pentateuchs of books of Moses together. It teaches how Moses and the Israelites were to get from one end of Eden to the other end of the Promised Land. How Moses, as the high priest, will enter into the tabernacle where he wasn't able to enter at the beginning of Leviticus, where God was speaking to him from outside. Through the book of Leviticus, through the ritual purities and the moral purities, he's able to enter, and God speaks to him from within the tent at the beginning of Numbers. So ritual purities we looked at last time was really focused on their righteousness with God, maintaining their cleanliness in their communal life. There are certain things that they could or couldn't touch, certain things that he could and couldn't eat, how to keep them as a holy people before God. But all the more importantly, all these cleanliness rules culminated into that Day of Atonement that sits again in the middle of the entire Leviticus. One day a year, the high priest is able to enter the most holy place and make atonement for the whole nation of Israel, finding righteousness as a people before God. What we did last time was the ritual purities, 11 to 15. Today's passages, or our focuses, will be more on the other side of the Day of Atonement, from chapter 18 to chapter 20. There are a good number of specific laws relating to their moral purities, how they are to live from day to day, how they are to be righteous, not just with God, but amongst their fellow Israelites and the foreigners in between them. This chapter 18 begins with a preface. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. The message to the Israelites are clear. Don't live like the Egyptians where they have left before, and don't live like the Canaanites where they're going, but instead live as God's people. There are to be a whole new nation under God. See, when I was 10, arriving in Sydney Airport on Cathay, there were many things that needed to change as I, became more and more ingrained into Australian culture. I spoke more and more English instead of, Cantonese at home. I started watching footy instead of the Japanese anime that has become popular again. I started to love eating meat pies and lamb chops. And after school, instead of studying, I would ride my bike around the neighborhood and, go to my friend's house and go to people's pools. So as my sense of belonging felt more and more Australian, the things I did became more and more Australian. The way we live, the way we act out in our daily lives, says something about who we are. It reveals to us and other people our sense of identity or the social tribe that we deeply belong to. For the Israelites, the purpose of these moral laws is to remind them that they don't belong to the Egyptians or the Canaanites, but instead they belonged to Yahweh. They are to live with his standard of holiness in mind. See, chapter 18 to 20 sets out for us, a whole number of moral laws. And they're really scattered throughout the entire Torah, from Exodus, Leviticus, a large chunk of Deuteronomy is about how they are to live. All of this, Jesus actually says, can be summed up in two of the greatest commandments. When he was challenged as to, you know, the 600 plus commandments, which ones were the greatest, he says to them, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. These two commandments come from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. And then underneath, what we saw before were the Ten Commandments that there were derivatives of these two above. And then Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and bits of Exodus, the specific applications of these laws were set out in 600 odd of these little minor, how they are to live day by day. The things we read like, don't eat shellfish, or don't eat, wear clothes with mixed materials, don't eat unclean animals. And as a pastor, I often get asked by, especially from non-Christians, why don't you follow these things? Well, can you still eat shellfish? Can you eat these things with blood? And even from Christian, we will get the question of, do we still need to follow them today? Now, I think the wrong way to approach these specific laws. How we are to face them is not as a sort of a legal textbook that I enact for perpetuity, that we somehow transplant them from 3,500 years ago to today and to follow them word by word. If it says don't eat shellfish, then, you know, there are denominations that don't eat shellfish because of it. Only the ultra-Orthodox Jewish community still would adhere to these things word by word today as if nothing has changed. What we should be encouraged to do is to read him in the context of his time. With these specific applications of the Ten Commandments and these two greatest commandments, we need to ask ourselves not whether we still need to follow them today, but instead to ask, what are God's reasons that he has given them? Why is God telling the Israelites to follow these laws? To discern what is God's intention for them in following these laws. What is the reason? Well, like, why? What is God trying to teach them? And then, once we can discern what the intentions of God is for the Israelites, then we can ask ourselves how we can follow that same intention today. So there are a lot of moral laws in the Old Testament, and of course we're not going to be able to cover them all today. We're going to follow three broad areas that are, you know, kind of outlined in your bulletin. These three broad areas of holiness are instructions for them to follow in God's path. And by asking these three questions for a number of these things in 18 to 20, hopefully we can learn a bit of how we can read our Old Testament laws. So, in chapter 18, there's a whole bunch of laws about who and, you know, about how they are to conduct their sexual relationships. There are very specific things about don't have sex with your close relatives, your parents, siblings, step-siblings, aunties and uncles. But outside of their close relatives, they're also told not to have sex with other relationships that are inappropriate. Adultery relationships, women who are having their monthly periods, it's because of the blood thing and how it's unclean in the Old Testament. They were told not to have sex with the people of the same sex. And it also specifically said to not have sex with animals. So if we were to ask ourselves today why God would give them these rules, for some of these categories, we would think it's pretty obvious why they shouldn't be having sex with their close relatives or with animals. But the reason God has given them these laws and these rules is because that is exactly what the Canaanites were doing. He tells them not to defile themselves in any of these ways because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. These were the faults of the Canaanites, so when they move into Canaan, they're not to follow in their footsteps. These types of relationships defiles them of who they are. They are contrary to God's design and intention for sex. In Genesis 2, when God talked about the unity of the one flesh, the sex between a man and a woman within the marriage covenant. In marriage and in sex, they are joined together as one person, physically and more. And any sort of sex outside of this design from God is outside of God's plan and contrary to his desire. God's intention for his people as they enter into a new place is to maintain their sexual purity. By their sexual ethics, they will be set apart from the people around them. God is telling them, don't misuse sex as the Canaanites do. Don't abuse God's good design for sex. How do we follow God's intention today? We too are called to be distinct in the way we conduct our sexual ethics. When the world says that, you know, we can treat sex as a bit of a personal right and enjoyment, if it feels good, then just do it. To satisfy our sexual desires in whatever way, whenever we like. The world tells us it's nothing but a bit of physical fun. But as Christians, we are told to treat sex as something that is sacred from God. Yes, it is good and it is enjoyable, but it is to be enjoyed within the sanctity of marriage between man and woman as God intended. It is more than simply just a physical act, but deeply emotional, relational, and even spiritual. In God's eyes, sex is covenantal. It brings together people. We are to honor God in the way we deal with sex and our sexual relationships as well. So in a world that devalues sex and says it's empty of meaning outside of, you know, some sort of personal pleasure, believers are to treasure sex by upholding God's design for it as an exclusive and intimate union between a man and a woman. Sex indeed is a precious gift given by God and not to be abused and misused for our own desires. See, for a good few years after we moved into our new home, I was really captivated by woodworking, just because I like building things around the home. And I made a couple of things with, you know, like a side table and this doghouse for my sister. And, you know, Elon would know, you work with a lot of power tools when it comes to woodworking, and you're often working with sharp blades. And I, despite common belief, I'm actually a very cautious person. I think through very much what goes wrong when I make a cut, when I, you know, make a hole. I think through all the scenarios on how to cut things. What could go wrong? But one time, I was in a rush, and I was working on my table saw, and literally it is a table with a saw. And I knew I was rushing, but I didn't adhere, you know, listen to that feeling. And as I pushed a piece of wood across that spinning blade, it got caught. And it flung back towards me, took a chunk off my elbow, and flew into a fence about 10 meters behind me. There I was bleeding, panicking. I was shocked about what happened. And I was also worried, like, what if it had hit someone behind me? But in my rush, in my panic of not following my instincts on caution and treating this power tool in the way that it should be treated, it left a bad and dangerous consequence. Power tools, when used the right way, can be incredibly useful and create amazing things. But when misused, it can be dangerous and potentially leaving disastrous consequences. And so it is with our treatment of sex. When treated with respect and honor, within the boundaries of a healthy marriage, it creates a beautiful and unique union between two people, not just physically, but emotionally, relationally, and spiritually as well. But when it's misused outside of God's design, it can leave a trail of deep and personal hurts and broken relationships. The second broad way that God tells them to be holy is in their way of worship. Again, in chapter 19, God gave them a very specific set of commands on how they are to follow in Yahweh's way of worship. Sabbath, offerings, you know, stay away from blood again, to honor God's sanctuary, and clearly to ignore the pagan ways that were happening around them. And the specific one that he says is to don't make idols Don't follow divination or spirits. Don't disfigure yourself in, you know, by the ways of cutting or putting symbols on their bodies. And a weird one, you know, for us, to not turn their daughters into temple prostitutes. The reason he gave them was a simple one. He says, I am the Lord your God. The use of Yahweh here in that italic capital Lord is a personal name for God to remind them of their intimate relationship with Yahweh. He alone is worthy of their worship. And therefore, they are to stay away from all the pagan gods that were around them that would bring them wickedness and again defile them. God says in Exodus 34, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. God will not share his glory and the worship of his people with false gods. God's intention for the Israelites is that they are to have an exclusive relationship with his people. The one who brought them out of Egypt, the one who gave them a new life, he alone should be worshipped by them. Don't succumb to the peer pressure and worship the false gods around them. Then the question becomes, how do we follow God's intention for them? I mean, the first part is relatively straightforward. You know, love and honor your relationship with God. Know that he is the only one who has saved you and redeemed you for salvation. He alone in your life is worthy of your devotion and worship. But the second part, what are we to stay away from? I think it's a little bit more subtle and tricky. As, you know, I don't imagine any of you will be double-timing God and going off to a Hindu temple or mosque for prayer afterwards when we finish. If we were to translate some of these comments to today, it may be something like this. God may speak against the wealth, the gods of wealth and security and say, do not worship the gods of this wealth. Do not worship your houses, your bank accounts, or your investment portfolios. And against the gods of worshiping our families, he may say, take care not to let your spouse or your children take the place of the Lord your God. Against the gods of pleasure, God may say, do not spend your days chasing after one experience after another. So the gods of today are no less enticing for us. They whisper in our ears. They come to us in commercials, in our friends, and even in our Christian relationships that are so subtle and subconscious in our lives. See, we may not build idols with our hands, but we trust what our hands can do for us in the first place, instead of relying on prayers and on God. We may not go to a diviner or a spiritist to ask for advice, but we turn to the world in wisdom over the word of God easily. We may not disfigure our body and cut ourselves in worship of that sort, but in the same way we may exalt our own bodies and obsess over how people may want to see us. We may not turn our daughters to temple prostitutes, but we may come to worship him with an empty heart and bring God dishonor in our false worship. So the Lord, our God, who brought us out of darkness and into his wonderful light, deserves our genuine worship. He deserves our love and adoration and our deep and wholehearted praise. First, the Israelites were to set themselves apart with their sexual ethics. Secondly, they had to set themselves apart in the way they worship. And thirdly, they had to set themselves apart in their holiness in dealing with other people. Again, chapter 19 are very specific commands on how they are to live day by day. Don't steal, don't lie, don't give false testimonies, don't defraud, slander, don't endanger people's lives or seek revenge. Be honest in your commercial transactions. But then, there's a very specific set of rules for those who are socially vulnerable that God says to protect them. They are to leave leftovers when they go harvest in the field off the edges, and whatever's left over on the ground, they are to leave for those who are poor and don't have food themselves. They're told not to take advantage of the employees, you know, who have very little protection in that time. They're told not to curse the deaf, ironically, like those who can't hear them cursing. and to respect the elderly who, again, can't provide or look after themselves, and especially to maintain justice, not just for the rich, but for the poor as well. They are to treat the foreigners just the same as their native-born Israelites. He tells them, this is because I am the Lord. It is again about his character, who God is. Falsehood and injustices has no place in God and neither in the place of his people. Here they're told not to mistreat any foreigners between them because he says, love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Remember how you once were in these people's situations, how out of your weakness and your struggle God lifted you up, and how you too are now to have compassion for those who are struggling and are foreigners between you as well. God's intention for them is for them to be like him. Literally, what we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks, to be holy as I am holy. They are to exhibit his characters, to be truthful, to have forgiveness, honesty, justice, and compassion. See, when the prevailing culture would be taking advantage of those who are weak, taking advantage of those who do not have power in this society, they are to show the same kind of compassion to others as God has shown them. For us, there's a very basic level of following Jesus' command in everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. Again, for this sums up the laws and the prophets. To treat other people well, to look after other people as we would want to be treated. See, not many of us may outright steal or deliberately lie in court or spread lies about other people. But I found that we constantly live in a world of grey. And this is especially the truth, I think, in our business dealings. It's very easy for us to think profit and self-gain is the be-all and end-all in our business transactions or in our workplaces. If you don't get caught doing something wrong, then it's fine. If everybody is doing it, then surely it's okay. Even when we know these things are not right, even when we know they may be against the law. See, some of you who has worked in the finance or accounting field would know exactly what I'm talking about. Very often you would have to give tax advices. And I remember many times where I've been pressured to do something just a little bit offside, where everybody is using these as deductions, even though you know the rules aren't there, to maybe just change the numbers just a little bit to make it look a bit better. Often we want to, you know, pay less tax for ourselves. Some of these things may not exactly be legal, but we know that they're not in the spirit of doing the right thing. When we reflect on our personal dealings, do we see ourselves living and being comfortable by being in the gray as well? And then, of course, there is those who are vulnerable around us, those whom we may need to take care of. As believers ourselves who have experienced the immense mercy of God, in our place of most need, God came and rescued us. Having experienced his overwhelming compassion in our own lives, our hearts should also be burdened with a desire to see all people restored to him. Not just eternally, but for the here and now as well. We want people to experience the intended goodness in God's creation. To know that their daily suffering should not be the norm, but a symptom of the world that is rejecting God. We may ask ourselves today, who are the vulnerable around us? So like in Israel's days, we need to be looking out for those who are in need. If you work in the city, it's likely you'll pass by some form of beggar, on your way into work. But then there are those who are, not so obvious poor. The ones that are struggling financially, but we don't see as clearly. It could be the elderly relying on their pension to get by day by day. It could be the renters who are at the mercy of their landlords. It could be the single parent trying to work and care for his children, his or her children at the same time. There are those who are struggling physically, intellectually with disabilities, who find it difficult to be socially included. There are people struggling with mental health who just need a safe space. There are immigrants, refugees, survivors of domestic violence, substance abusers, and then there are people who are just lonely and just need a friend. Jess was just telling me about a colleague of hers, a mum, who because of work and because she doesn't go to church, just has no other mothers in her life to share her experience with. These people who just need us to be in their lives, to share in God's goodness. The list of need goes on and on and on. We need but to only open our eyes to see them. We need but to open our hearts to love and care for them. See, while we may not be able to meet all the needs of everyone we come across and solve the world's social issues, we can, in our holy dealing with others, give the world a glimpse, a taste of His holiness, of His good intention for them. So the challenge for us these 2 weeks when we look at them together is the same. To be holy, for I am holy. Holiness is in the law, as we've seen, is necessarily both for the Old Testament in a ritual sense and also in a moral sense, in the way they relate with God and the way they live amongst the people. See, without ritual purity, it's just legalism. And without moral purity, their ritual purity is just empty faith. Today, we too are called to live in the same holiness. We too are called to follow God. So it's always uncomfortable pointing out sin in us and in the world. You may have felt uncomfortable when we talked about sexual sins, about our worship of hearts, about treating those around us well. Maybe things in the past, it may be things now. Let me assure you, we are all imperfect in some ways. The purity that's talked about in the Old Testament is the grace and the obedience that Jesus talks about. It is important for us to remember that the Israelites were first delivered from slavery and then they were called to holiness. Salvation and forgiveness has come to us first. Hebrews gives us a firm promise that Jesus says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember them no more. These sins of ours on the day of judgment, even today, He will not recall them back and to say, look what you've done in our faces. If you're a believer today, God has already forgiven you. This reminder for us to follow in His grace and His obedience is a reminder that we're not, as believers, just doing religious things. It's not about just coming to church or doing Bible studies. I mean, all great things. But ultimately, we are rescued by Him so that we could live like Him. Holiness is firstly being made right with Him through Jesus, that our souls and our whole person is made right with God. And then in our likeness of Him extends into our everyday relationships with everyone that we may come across. In this way, holiness, in terms of grace and obedience, are great privileges. See, this command in Leviticus, be holy for I am holy, We often see it as a burden to carry. But instead, God is saying, as we are saved by God, we get to live as God's people. It is a privilege that we can follow in his footsteps. Those of you who are believers have been redeemed by Christ and are redeemed to him. You are already his sons and daughters if you believe in him. He has forgiven you and you belong to him. If indeed it is an immense privilege to be called his, this call to live for him is not again a burden, but instead a blessing. Holiness is not a weight for us to carry around. Like, you know, we feel like there's like some sort of police officer following us around, just trying to catch us doing something wrong and fine us or put us in jail. But rather is that of a nurturing father. A nurturing and loving father in heaven who walks beside us, urging us to walk in the right direction, to make the right choices and decisions, to follow his guidance so that we may be like him. If there are any things that you are indeed struggling in your lives, turn to your brothers and sisters and share and ask them to help you keep you accountable in these things. Turn to prayer and turn to our Lord Jesus and ask him to change your hearts. Begin your prayers every day with, Lord, change my heart to be more like yours. And he will work great miracles in your hearts. He will do things in your life you didn't think would be possible. He will change you in ways to be more like him that you will not be able to recognize yourselves 10, 15, 20 years down the track. Holiness is not something that you are working on by yourself, but that's something that God is working in you. Turn to him, turn to his grace, and ask him to help you obey him. Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we reflect on this challenge, this call to be holy like you, we are reminded of just how far short we fall in our own personal lives. How many things, even outside of these three categories that we've talked about today, that we hold out against you. But Lord, through all these things, through our distance, through that great distance between us, you have drawn us to you. By your overwhelming grace, you have brought us to you and brought us into your presence. That you, God, would dwell with us, your people. Lord, may we see it a joy to live for you. May we see it as a blessing that we know what is right in your eyes. May we see it as a privilege that we get to be your representatives in this world. Lord, we ask you to open our eyes today to ourselves, to where it is that we can be more like you. Open our eyes today that we may see those around us who may indeed need to taste and see your goodness as well. Give us wisdom, give us compassion, that we may share your goodness with all who need it. In all these things we pray in your precious Son Jesus' name. Amen.